So we turn then to week 18 of 22. As it turns out, it looks like I'll just come to the end of it if we take one chapter at a time. The chapters here now are uneven length. There's one chapter, I think it's 20 or 21, that's 28 pages long. And then we've got a couple that are 20 and another one that's 8. And so I decided rather than breaking those up, this is 18 pages, this chapter. So instead of doing that, we're just going to go one chapter at a time. Because thematically, he's dealing with one theme in those chapters, however long it takes him to cover it. So that's going to be our MO. I thought I would read from Romans 3, which is a real key to what he's talking about in this chapter, beginning at verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. There are at least 20 volumes of theology in those verses, and it's one of the reasons why I think this chapter is longer than anything up to this point. And remember that now what he's doing is he's coming to this third and final section of the book, If God Be For Us. And it's worth looking at the index when you start a new section. The beginning, the first section for six chapters was Know the Lord. And then the second section was Behold Your God. And here, really going through the various attributes, but particularly focusing in that second section on the problem of sin and the problem of dealing with God's wrath in the Bible, a topic that I don't think has ever been popular among unbelievers, but surely isn't in our age, and he is keenly aware of that. Now he comes to this place which really deals most directly with our position in the kingdom and its implications for the way that we live and worship. And so that is If God Be For Us. And these are five chapters, but they are five long chapters with one exception. And so we come to the heart of the gospel. The heart of the gospel. What would you say is the heart of the gospel? The center of the meaning of all of Scripture. The heart of the good news. What is it? In one sentence. It doesn't matter. You can use whatever word as long as it's biblical. And there are some fancy words in the Bible. And I know which one you're thinking of. Propitiation. You got it. One word. You win the prize. Bill. Okay, redemption. And what does all of this imply as the central problem of man, of human beings? Daniel? Okay, reconcile. That's another way of saying all of what's been said. So this is the wonderful way that God has of solving the major problem that man has, which is one three-letter word. Sin. And that's so obvious to us. And yet, as you read through this chapter, the thing that you really get is that Packer, as a world theologian and someone who in the Church of England encountered liberal theology for all of his life before and after he became a Christian, he is aware, painfully aware, that the world does not want the category of sin. It does not believe in the category of sin. It wants to eradicate the category of sin. Man has many problems, but it's not sinfulness that is the problem, nor do we therefore need a divine solution. We can do it on our own. And that's the tenor of the modern world with a vengeance. It's always been there, but Christianity, especially in the West, has always had a fairly powerful influence in forming the cultural assumptions of the world in which we then live. That is not the world in which we live now. So even though this was written a number of decades ago, back in the latter portion of the last century, it is very, very relevant to today, and some of the things he addresses just haven't changed, most of them. So we go to the heart of the gospel, and he, at the beginning, he's really looking at an answer to this question: how is biblical religion different from pagan religion? Notice he begins by giving a little story from Greek history and mythology. And the little story tells us that the only way to appease the gods finally was for a king to sacrifice his daughter, literally to put her to death. And, you know, we're shocked at what ISIS is doing. And yet, up until the 20th century, the world was full of such barbarisms, and especially in the world in which Paul inhabited. And so putting human beings to death, how does it differ? What's going on there in the pagan world that would lead them to put someone to death, to propitiate the gods, to appease the gods? What kind of gods were they in the ancient world? Were they just and good? They were human-like, which would mean that they were what? Describe some of those features. They were barbaric. Were they dependable? Could you tell what they were going to do? Capricious, yes. And so they were capricious, they were infantile. He actually distinguishes on this first page between what humans are like and what the gods are like. But I think they're pretty much, as you said, David, what the gods of the ancient world, Greek and Roman, reflected the imperfections, the moral turpitude of humanity. And so that's what we see among the gods. And the God of the Bible, far from being one who needs to have his temper tantrums appeased, which is the way of the gods, he is completely good and just, always dependable. And it is in his needing to have a blood sacrifice, there is perfect justice. And there is perfect goodness, which we'll see as we unpack this. You know, one of the things about Packer, and I think he was always witnessing to unbelievers about the gospel, is that you see how he understands the world in which he lives. He knows what is under people's skin, so to speak, and he knows how to answer them, how to respond to them. And so he knows what's going on in the pagan mind, and he knows that unbelievers cannot imagine a God who is both good and just, who would put his own son to the cross. There are actually liberal theologians that call this divine child abuse, if you can imagine that. But we should be able to imagine it, because that's what the unbelieving mind is going to do with Scripture. It's going to reject it, it's going to suppress it, it's going to twist it, it's going to try to change it and hide from the fact that we are sinful and under the wrath of God by nature. And so, is there any way in which the pagan understanding of propitiation is similar to the biblical understanding of propitiation? Because we haven't even defined that yet, but we will. Any way in which it is there something there in this pagan instinct that sort of reflects our being made in God's image? Dave? Right, exactly. So they realize that there is some transcendent power or powers for the gods with a lowercase g that needs to be appeased, that, or need to be appeased for the plural. There is something going on in the invisible world that needs appeasement. Now, we have so demystified the world in the modern world that we don't believe there is such a thing as those invisible powers, which the devil, of course, according to C.S. Lewis, is entirely pleased with, because he is also operating in the invisible world. But that's the common thread. And so there's a sense that there's got to be something more. And if there is, there's a gap, as Dave said, a gap that has to be overcome. The gods are not happy with us. The problem with the pagan gods is that the pagan gods were simply a reflection of us. They were sinful, capricious, infantile, and almost impossible to appease. But we know that God himself has found a way to propitiate, one which is completely different in every aspect except the one that we just mentioned, from the pagan idea of propitiation. So how would we define propitiation? Yes, Millie. Is satisfying God's wrath. That's a good, that word satisfy is good because there's a noun in medieval theology, satisfaction, that has to do with the propitiation, that has to do with the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus on the cross. And so we could put, I think he uses the word averting God's just anger with sin, with a sacrifice, which is the death of the Lord Jesus, paying the penalty of sin and thus pleasing God and turning away his wrath. Now, if you look on page 181, we see that there are three dimensions or rationales, as he calls them, to God's rationale for justifying sinners. And the first one we just saw, which is in Romans 3, 21 through 6. By the way, if you didn't read this chapter, you've got to read it because just this one page is worth its weight in gold. And so he looks at the four places that propitiation, the Greek word hilasterion, is found in the New Testament. There are four places. Now, there's actually a fifth, but it refers to the mercy seat in Hebrews chapter 9. So Hebrews 9:5 refers to the mercy seat, and so it's related, of course, because it's the same word. We could call it the propitiation seat, but he's going to the places where it refers directly to the finished work of Christ. And so there we have what he calls the rationale for the incarnation, that God should be both just and a justifier of the just. Then he looks at Hebrews 2:17, and let's turn to Hebrews 2:17. Romans 3 is the rationale for God's justification of sinners. And then this is the rationale for the incarnation. It's all, of course, going to the same point, which is the death of Christ for sinners. So if we look at Hebrews 2:17, we get this. He sometimes uses the King James, sometimes the Revised Standard Version, but we're going to use the ESV. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Okay, so here's the rationale for the incarnation is that the sacrifice, the only sacrifice that would satisfy God, would have to be a man, a human being, just like us, in every respect, except without sin. And then the third thing has to do with Jesus' heavenly ministry, and that is in 1 John 2. So if we turn over to 1 John, we get two mentions in John of propitiation. So 1 John 2, verse 2. Remember, in verse 1, he has said that we should read both of those because it's very important to put them together. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So in Christ's heavenly ministry to us is that he is our advocate. He is our lawyer, our barrister. He's representing us continuously before the holy throne of Almighty God. And so we have that assurance that John gives us in terms of our own present imperfections. And then the final one is what Packer calls John's definition of the love of God, which is in 4, 8 through 10. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, it's interesting that we usually quote that first verse, very important, or the first part of verse 10. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us. But then, how did he love us? He loved us by sending his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And so this is so central to the message of the New Testament. Now he asks the question, how is propitiation different from expiation. Because remember, what happens, and I always had a running argument with my mother over this because she loved the Revised Standard Version because it reads beautifully. I mean, there's no doubt about that in terms of its English style. But the problem is that everywhere that we have propitiation in the ESV, in the King James, in the New King James, and a bunch of other versions, they have expiation. And expiation is not an adequate translation for the Greek word hilasterion in its New Testament context. So what is expiation? How does it differ from propitiation? Daniel. It's the removing of our guilt. It's doing away with sin. It's dealing with sin. It's covering sin. It's putting sin away as far as the east is from the west. It's putting our sin into the depths of the ocean. All of those metaphors are used. And expiation, then, is focusing on sin. How does that differ, then, from propitiation? Bill. That's an excellent illustration from the Day of Atonement and the ritual that goes along with that. But that's still expiation. So there's a difference, though, a very important difference. Here's the way to think about it. What is the result or purpose of expiation? Ginny. It's appeasing the wrath of God, exactly. And as Packer rightly puts it, that propitiation, in its definition, includes expiation. But expiation is only half of propitiation. It's only half the definition. And so, once again, if anyone thinks about sin, even within the evangelical world, we tend to think about the damage that it does to our own lives, to our relationships with others. But what is the primary problem with sin? It's God. It's offending God. That's what the center of the biblical message is that God has come into the world to remove the offense against him by actually providing propitiation for our sins. And the modern world wants to avoid this at all costs. And so he brings up a very famous early 20th century biblical scholar. And anyone who's been to Bible school or seminary will have at one point or another come across the name of C.H. Dodd, a famous English scholar, a brilliant man. And he basically said that the propitiation word group in the New Testament limits its definition to expiation. And of course, he is coming at it. He brings up an ancient heresy called Socinianism. And he basically wants to eradicate the idea of sin, especially the wrath of God. He says it's some kind of a cosmic force that sort of messes up human life, but it's just totally unbiblical. And so what he says, though, what Dodd says, interestingly, is if you look at the word group, the only way that it could be propitiation is if the context demands it. But he concludes that the context doesn't demand it anywhere. And Packer is saying, the context in all four of these places can be shown, especially in Romans 3, to demand that it's propitiation. Because the whole point is that God is sending his own son into history in order that his justice should be satisfied. You can't read those contexts without saying that God being satisfied and appeased is numero uno in those passages. And the way that he does it is by dealing with and putting away the guilt of our sin. This is also a wonderful example, and something that we need to take to heart ourselves, is that Dodd came to his exegesis, his opening the scripture, the meaning of the Greek and the Hebrew. He came to it with a set of presuppositions that God can't be wrathful and that sin is not the main problem in human life. Okay, if you come to Scripture with those presuppositions, it's going to twist your exegesis. And that's precisely what's happening in Dodd and so many other liberal theologians. But be careful, because we can do that. We come to Scripture with our own set of presuppositions, and we can twist, and we can become blind to certain truths in Scripture if we do that. So it's a human failing, and one in which, if there's no faith, we shouldn't be surprised that people come to conclusions like C.H. Dodd. Problem is that when you are in biblical studies, you influence translations. You influence commentaries. You may be writing them yourself. You write articles that eventually it filters down to the people in the pew. And we've seen this back in earlier chapters, how German liberalism because of its tremendous intellectual prestige, infiltrated American seminaries and universities. And the damage is evident everywhere today, from all the way back in the 19th century. So we have to keep our eyes open. We have to be alert. And it's one reason we ought to, as churches, be very supportive of and watchful over the seminaries that feed our churches. And so much for C.H. Dodd. So the next question is, he has a section now on God's anger. And how does Packer characterize the wrath which was propitiated at Calvary? Now, we mentioned this a little bit earlier when we were comparing the pagan idea of propitiation with the biblical idea, but he expands on that a little bit further. And what does he say? This is the place, not earlier, where he makes the distinction between human anger, the anger of the gods. Okay, they're both not the anger of God. And this is where he says, and I'll just sum this up, that God, in his anger, is not capricious and arbitrary like the gods, or resentful and infantile like the anger of fallen human beings. But then he goes and makes these two different statements about God's anger. What is it? It is his holy revulsion to sin, which contradicts his nature and our nature made in his image. So it is his holy revulsion. And if we understand then, we're not talking about gods, we're talking about the only true and living God. As Francis Schaeffer used to say, there's nothing back of God. Okay, there's nothing by which we can judge God. There's no standard by which to judge him. He is the standard. He is the ultimate law, the ultimate one with whom we have to do. And so his anger is just because he's created all things to reflect the glory of his nature, and particularly us as his image bearers. And so when we transgress his law, his moral law, we are justly the objects of his wrath. He has a revulsion to sin. Now notice the second way that he puts it is that it's the reaction of God's moral perfection to the moral perversity of sinners. And when people say we're not sinners, and I've heard this happen in churches, especially in liberal churches, or sort of quasi-liberal, there might be a small pocket of evangelicals in many congregational churches or community churches in New England. And a minister goes with a pretty full understanding of what the Bible teaches and starts to preach on sin and salvation. Incidentally, First Church in Merrimack was just such a church back in the old days. And a little old Methodist minister came along who actually believed the Bible and started preaching the gospel. And he actually had threats on his life. Ask Alan Tomlinson about this, because he visited him in a nursing home maybe a year or so before he died. And the Lord used this man to bring the gospel for the first time in maybe a century or more into the church in Merrimack. And then it took Bruce Gordon going to really bring a full-fledged reformed gospel, and he too suffered a lot there. And finally, we have a ministry that we can enjoy being part of in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. But the fact is, they did not want to hear about sin. And, well, what sinner does? You want to hear about sin if you don't know God's grace in the Lord Jesus Christ? Uh-uh. And we don't like to be called wrong, or we don't like to have it pointed out that we have a serious moral problem that needs to be solved. But one of the things that we should do in talking to unbelievers about sin is show them, you know, they tend to think of Christians as people that are saying, we really don't want to have any fun. You know, we're kind of scowling and always unhappy with the world and protesting this or that or the other thing. And we need to show them that the character of sin is that it ruins human existence. It ruins human life. It destroys relationships. It kills people, both spiritually and even physically. And we need to be able to explain the profoundness of the biblical doctrine of sin. And that's one of the things that he's really getting at here in this chapter, is that sin is a huge problem. And one can only explain the nature of what Christ did and his mission in the world by understanding the problem of sin. you don't understand the problem of sin, then of course there's no need for a Savior. Bill, I can't sum that up, Bill. But I know what you're getting at, and I have a tract on the table that you might want to give to this man called The Pleasures of Sin. And of course, the pleasures of sin lead to death. But the idea of pleasure is something built into us. It's just that it's misplaced when we do it in rebellion against God. When we think about what it means to glorify God, a morally upright neighbor who is an atheist is failing as morally upright as he is, and a neighbor to be thankful for by God's common grace. The fact that he's not living for the glory of God is the most fundamental thing that separates him from God. And he's not doing it according to the standard of God's word. So those are hard people to talk to about the gospel. But I think what your direction of saying, where does this come from? Where do these moral instincts come from? And of course, even if he were to look at his own standard honestly of what he knows to be morally upright, he would see that he fails. But the larger thing is that he fails before God. And that's the thing that, of course, is so important to get across to people. So back to the text, and in the next section, there are three facts about propitiation that Packer states. And the first one is that it's the work of God himself. So think about the pagan is there. Remember at Carmel, what are they doing? You know, they're slitting their wrists and they're spilling blood. All the hundreds of prophets of Baal spilling their blood on this altar. And it's human effort. It's anthropocentric. It's man-centered. It's human effort to try to please the gods. And in a real way, human beings, while we're suppressing the knowledge of God, we're always trying to believe somehow that we're acceptable to him. And so all religions except Christianity are really, how do I make myself acceptable to God? And if it's going to be praying five times a day, bowing down on the carpet, I maybe told you of this funny story of when I was in Cairo. It came out of this very nice restaurant, and it was during Ramadan, and there were, you know, these beautiful Persian carpets laid out on the sidewalk with Muslim men bowing down and worshiping. And one guy was on his cell phone sitting on his little carpet. I thought, my, the modern world really has mixed with Islam. But Islam and Judaism, all of these religions are trying to get to God through my own efforts. And the beauty about this gospel that we know and love is that God is the one who's actually provided the propitiation that he has required. So he's saying, listen, holiness is the only standard by which you can inherit paradise. There's no other way to walk through the flaming swords of the cherubim that are guarding the way to the tree of life except through human perfection, absolute holiness. And I'm going to give it to you. And because you've already been unholy, you were born that way and are full of sin, he is going to die to take the penalty that I am going to lay on him for your sins. And I will be propitiated. And so God himself is the one that provides the sacrifice. And this sacrifice is made by the death of Christ. Biblical religion is a bloody religion, not in the sense that we think of brutality and barbarism, but it is a religion that requires the blood sacrifice of a vicarious offering. He doesn't use that word vicarious here. He could have, but you can only say so much in 18 pages. Vicarious means in the place of another. And it's interesting because that's also the same Latin root word for vicar. We want to be careful of that because there is within Roman Catholicism, of course, the idea that the priest is kind of a mediator, a human mediator. Well, there is a sense in which that is true. We need to be careful of that because the minister of the word is merely a very fallible and imperfect human being. That's me, for example. Okay? But when I'm ministering Christ, giving the benediction, preaching, teaching the word of God, I'm in his place. I'm representing him. It's why when I give the Lord's Supper and I say, take, eat, this is my body which is given for you, I don't say, and Jesus said, because I'm representing him at that moment. It's his bread, it's his body, and I'm saying it in such a way to give a sense of his presence in what we're doing. And so, vicar, vicarious, and he represented us there before God in his judgment on the cross. And, of course, the profound reality. And then third, it manifests God's righteousness. It manifests God's righteousness. And so this manifestation of the righteousness of God is there in the reality of what propitiation is. Now, if we look at the reasons for each of these facts being so important, well, we just saw why it's important with number one, that God himself has provided a sacrifice unlike the pagan gods who were sought by human effort. But then the second one, and the death of Christ, is that the sacrifice is satisfying God because he is a representative substitute. And here are a couple of scriptures that show this so beautifully. And he lists a bunch of them, which I would encourage you to look up. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So he actually becomes a curse for us. And then he looks at the Day of Atonement, and Bill already brought this up, and this is such an important thing to remember what the Day of Atonement is. It's a bloody sacrifice. And reading from Leviticus 16, and Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat. Okay, so one goat has been killed, and his blood is brought to the mercy seat, which is also in Hebrews 9:5 called hilasterion, propitiation. But now the live goat, and he will confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel. So this is a unique once-a-year thing that really encapsulates all of the other sacrifices, and it's comprehensive. So it's covering all the sins of all the people of Israel, of the whole of the church as a nation, and all their transgressions, all their sins. So he says it three different times, all iniquities, all transgressions, all sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat, so he's becoming a curse for us, and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness, and the goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free into the wilderness. So, what does that mean? Well, Bill said it well. It means our sins are gone forever. They are completely dealt with. That's what expiation does. They're covered. We use so many of the different metaphors for this in the assurance of pardon during our worship each Lord's Day. And so that then is what the death of Christ accomplishes. But then the third thing that we said, which is that it manifests God's righteousness. Now if you look at Romans 3, 25 and 26, which we began by reading, you see that the word show is there. Back to Romans 3. And it's there twice. Speaking of Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. And this was, so here's the reason for doing this, to show God's righteousness. To show God's righteousness. And then again, verse 26, it was to show God's righteousness. What does that mean? Show, declare. This is a public display of God's judgment. There's a reason why it was out there. Jesus suffered on the cross for all to see. And now there are three and four Gospels, three Synoptic Gospels and John that describe this. Why are there four Gospels? Because it is a public announcement, a public display, a public declaration that God has judged sin in his Son. What's the last time that there was a public display for all the world to see of God's judgment? And he says that there. Noah, right, in the flood. So the flood is the last public display of judgment. There was mercy in it too, wasn't there? What was the mercy? It was the ark that saved only eight, a little remnant of the humanity of that time. Now he's saying there is this judgment. And that explains, of course, the idea of forbearance, which I remember the first time I ever read this many, many years ago, I was kind of wondering, what does this mean? This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. If you took that out of context, you could think, well, God, we're just going to forget those. You know, we're going to just let the debt go and write it off on the books for this tax year. And that's not what he is saying at all. He's saying he has simply withheld judgment until now. And now judgment for all of his elect people has taken place in the scapegoat, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, of course, both the goats represent his finished work, emphasizing different aspects of propitiation. And so, forbearance, he's delayed judgment. It's now taken place in Christ for all of his elect people. And it means that every time someone exercises faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that judgment which was meted out on Christ at the cross is for them, their sins, and therefore it's over. There will never be a judgment again. Now, there will be a judgment at the end of history, but those who have already been judged in Christ will not be judged. We will be simply vindicated and raised from the dead into glory. Amazing. And it's one of the reasons why Paul on Mars Hill warned them that there was going to be a judgment, that sin had been judged in Christ, but there was going to be a judgment for all who are outside of Christ, who are still continually exposed to the wrath of God. Now, therefore, Paul says this in verse 18 of chapter 1 of Romans, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." Revealed. It is revealed continuously, present tense. It doesn't stop being revealed. Wrath of God, revealed. Liberal theologians denying that it exists, but it's actually being revealed in all of human life and especially in the consciences of every single person on the face of the earth. And so, he goes through those three manifestations of propitiation, and again, profound material that Packer is giving to us. And so the fundamental problem then, and he reiterates this over and over in different ways in this chapter, that the gospel solves is sin. So he then goes on to show, and I love this section, this is so powerful, he shows us the driving force in the life of Jesus. I remember I looked at that chapter heading and I was like, what is he going to do with this? Where is he going with this? But it's another way of saying that you cannot read the New Testament without understanding that it is sin that is the problem and that Jesus Christ is the solution, the only solution to that problem through his life, his death, and his resurrection. Notice that I say that now, his life. I didn't say that, I don't know, 15 years ago. I now always say his life, his death, and his resurrection. Because if his life was not perfect, his death would not have propitiated God and satisfied his justice. And he would never have been raised from the dead because it would have been an imperfect life and would have stayed in the grave. Daniel? Absolutely, yeah. And a huge and important distinction to make. Passive and active obedience. There's lots of debate over this in this day and age. And I don't really understand why there's so much debate. I mean, among believing theologians, there's debate about whether the active obedience of Christ has been imputed to us. If that's not imputed to us, like Machen said on his deathbed, we would be without hope. Thank God for the hope that's based on the active obedience of Jesus, who obeyed in our place, and therefore his passive obedience in all of his suffering, which culminated in his death, is salvific. It's able to save us from sin and from death. And so he advocates something that I did back in seminary, and I'm going to try it some Sunday afternoon. Read through the whole of the Gospel of Mark, 16 chapters. It's very doable. It can be done probably in an hour and a half, I don't know, but it's doable in one sitting. He says, read through the whole thing and see what you think after that. What impression does it leave with you? And he describes the impression. And of course, the impression is that he is a man of action. And of course, Mark is known for that. It uses what in the King James was translated as immediately. He did this, he did that. And so there's tremendous activity. But it's not just activity. It's activity with a propitiatory purpose. It's an activity with a messianic purpose. So he is constantly and more frequently towards the end of his life, by the time we get to the upper room, saying, I am going to die. And of course, in Mark chapter 10:45, he says, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And the disciples, "What? What is he talking about?" And then, of course, the other reaction in the upper room is, "Oh, no, please don't leave us. You're our teacher. You're our rabbi. Don't leave us. We can't take this. You're the only one who has the words of life." Well, then he's explaining to them, which they only understand after the day of Pentecost, or on the day of Pentecost and beyond, that unless he dies on the cross and is raised again on the third day, that there is not going to be new life, that they cannot possibly be saved. And he explains this. Peter says this, but then also in Luke chapter 24, he explains this to the disciples on the Emmaus Road, that don't you know that in the law, the prophets and the writings and the whole of the Tanakh, the whole Old Testament, that they speak of my suffering and glory? That's the whole Bible, is my suffering and glory, ultimately. And so a similar kind of statement to what Stott said is that unless you understand the incarnation, the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, all of history is an enigma. And that's a profound statement. So Packer is saying, if you read the Bible, this is the center of the whole message of the Bible, is this, the suffering and glory of the Redeemer, the second person of the Trinity. And he then, of course, looks at these other dimensions of his life, the destiny of those who reject God. And he says, do you want to know what that destiny is? We wonder about hell, and there are different metaphors about fire and darkness, outer darkness. But look at the cross. There is hell. That's what hell looks like. It's what we might call, just summing up what he said, that is what Packer said, it's the deprivation of all good for body and soul. It's all gone. All of what we have enjoyed in this life by God's common grace is taken away. And it was taken away at the cross in a profound way, because it was taken away to pay for our sins. It was not like any other death in history. And then God's gift of peace. And here again, he comes up against the modern idea. When we think of peace, what do we think of? I think of it this way myself all the time. Tranquility, peace. And, you know, there's truth to this. We're right with God. We have Christ. He gives us contentment, and we have to learn that. But we grow in contentment with his temporal provisions. And that's nice, but that's not ultimately the peace of the Bible. That's one part of it. But at the center of the peace is that we have peace with God. And then all other blessings flow from that fundamental, divinely oriented, theocentric peace. And then he has so many other things here to say. Did you notice at the very end of the chapter, he gives what looks like a hymn. I'm there, oh, I know those words. And then I realized, it's not one hymn. It's stanzas that he chose from, he actually has a hymn there on page 194 as well. One which we know well. But then, I didn't track them all down, but the first two stanzas are first from, it's verse 2 of hymn number 246 in our hymnal, and then 455 verse 3 for the second one. So if anyone else wants to track down those other two, please let me know. I want to write it in my book.